things. It allows us to focus on what is truly important. I love the body of Christ. I love what God has done in it and what he is doing in it. It's also a joy for me to be here at this particular congregation. It has significance to my family. My wife came to Jerusalem in 1985 and lived here for a couple of years. She graduated from the Anglican school in 1986. She was only here for 1 year and then went to college and came back. Her father was working as the Marine Security Guard Detachment Commander at the embassy. So she was at school with the, she graduated, I think, a couple of years before you did. And her sister was in Sharona's class. Your class. Okay. So it was a real joy kind of for me. I wish Amy was with me this morning. She's not. She's in Amman. We just left the States. Unfortunately, I travel way more than I would like. But I have an incredible wife. It's a joy to know that I am a far better man because of her than I would be without her. For anything that God has done in me, I think 80% of that credit goes to Amy. She's an incredible blessing in my life. She got the grace of the Lord and the determination of the Marine Corps. So we're thankful it's not the other way around. But we have 4 children. God has really blessed our family. Children are a blessing of the Lord. We had 3 miscarriages before our first child was born. We didn't think we were going to be able to have children. After our last one was born, we discovered that Amy has something called polycystic ovary disease. Most women who have that, about 98% of women who have that never have a child. And we remember very specifically on a particular event where Amy and I went and spoke to a women's meeting. And Amy shared about her love for the Middle East and particularly about the importance of children. And at the end of that meeting, these dear women came and gathered around her and prayed for her. And almost 9 months exactly to the day later, our daughter was born. They obviously did not get the word about that. They kept praying, so we wound up with 4. So we have Noor is our oldest. Then we have Habib, Nabil, and Ahmad. It's a joy for us. We've been living and serving in the Arab world for 17 years. It's a tremendous honor for us. Sometimes people ask us, particularly local people, ask us why we named our children these names. Well, it sure wasn't to ingratiate ourselves with local people. That would have been foolish. But we do believe that when God called us to this part of the world, he gave us a heart transplant. He gave us a heart that breaks for the things that break others' hearts. As our sister said this morning, I do believe that God's heart is close to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the women and the children in their distress. And so it's been an honor for us to be able to serve. And over the last few years, as we have stepped into a role of leadership, to be able to provide pastoral care and guidance in our organization in the countries of the Middle East and North Africa. A tough neighborhood. A neighborhood that simple determination will not sustain you. It is a place, as our brother alluded to this morning, that if the roots of your spiritual tree do not go deep into the ground, if they are not living out daily that which Psalm 1 refers to, you will not bear fruit. You will become dry. You will become barren. You may exist, but the joy of the Lord will cease to be in your life. And if you have no joy, you have no power. And if you have no power, you have nothing to offer. You will remain there, but you will remain just simply taking up space. And it over the last several months, the Lord has just been working in my own life and renewing and restoring a greater love and compassion and an understanding that not only am I to love God, but his incredible love for me. You know, the scriptures talk about it as the love of God that compels us. And for so many years, I thought that was my love for God. Now I've come to understand that that's really about God's love for me that compels me. See, my love is weak. It feigns. It's like the hymn writer said, you know, "Oh, my heart, prone to wander, so likely to leave the one I love." But God's love never changes. It is true. It is steadfast. It is that rock that is immovable. It is something upon which I can depend. In my darkest moment, in my loneliest hour, Christ never forsakes me. And I find joy in that. Not always happiness, but I can find joy. Happiness tends to fluctuate depending on our circumstances, but joy is related to our relationship in God. I believe as I read through the New Testament, I see that Paul has come to this understanding, and I want to share with you for just a couple of minutes this morning from one very small passage of Scripture. It's found in Romans chapter 12. It's chapter 12, verse 12. I wish we had time. I won't read the whole context. I'll ask you maybe if you get a chance later this afternoon or this week if you would read it. But in chapter 12, verse 12, Paul is speaking to the church there in Rome, and he's talking about the marks of a believer in Christ. And in chapter 12, verse 12, he says that we are to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. I want to give you illustration of that this morning by telling you the story of one of the churches I have had an opportunity to serve beside over the last several years. Pastor Chuck asked me if I would give a little bit of update about what's happening in the region from our perspective, from my perspective. And so I thought perhaps a way to do that would be to integrate that with the message and allow it to be illustrative of what this text says. You know, one of the greatest pleasures and privileges that God has given us over the years is to be able to walk hand in hand with some incredible women and men of God from local countries. People who have paid a dear price for their faith in Jesus Christ. In the late 1990s, I had an opportunity to travel to Iraq. It was obviously still under the rulership of Saddam. It was for a it was called a Christian humanitarian trip. It was Saddam had invited people in. We knew what his ruse was. That wasn't the point. We wanted to get in and see if we could meet some believers that were there. There was one believing church in the city of Baghdad, a city of 6 to 8 million people, one church. And unfortunately, because of the relationship between that church and the government, which was very hand in glove, it was not a strong spiritual church. Just to give you a little bit of insight, the head elder in the church was also a field marshal in the Iraqi military. I never forget having him tell me, you know, I find no contradiction in me being able to serve Jesus Christ and my master, Saddam Hussein. I thought, I think we have those terms backwards. But the church was very weak, very anemic. There were a handful of believers in it, but not many. I got to go again in the early 2000s, I think it was 2001, and we met a group of believers that had started meeting together in a home for a prayer meeting. Now, you know, I come from the West. Even in Jordan, we have relative religious freedom, at least within the Christian community. You can gather together in homes, you can meet, you can have these sorts of things. In Iraq, at that time, this was not the case. Anytime people gathered together in their home, they knew they were breaking the law. It wasn't necessarily a religious issue, it was a political one. Saddam was paranoid, he was always afraid people were conspiring against him. So, you know, meetings like this, private meetings, were illegal. But this particular group of believers felt that God had called them, had given them hope that Iraq's future did not have to be like its past. They weren't referring to its political future. They weren't necessarily referring to its economic future. They were referring to its spiritual future. It's what we read here in that we are to rejoice in hope. Hope is something that we don't yet have. It's something that we believe in. And Paul is telling us that we are to take action, to rejoice, to be joyful in something that we don't have. How do you do that? Well, I think part of the answer is what we find at the end of this little short scripture is to be constant in prayer. As Christ lives out His life through us, as we are in communion with Him, we find ourselves receiving nourishment from the vine and having something to give. We find joy rising up inside of us, and that fruit of joy allows us to rejoice. This little group of believers started in this friend of mine's home. His name was Jewel. And it was started off with him, his wife, his two children. Within a short period of time, God had brought several other believers there. They were a church that was built not on a preacher, not on a preaching style, not on worship. As wonderful as all of those things are, this small congregation of believers was started in prayer. Prayer was the foundation upon which the congregation moved. It never had intentions in some respect of becoming a church. It simply was a group of believers coming together crying out to God to make a difference. Shortly after that, this meeting had grown. When we were there, it was about 30 people. And God started bringing some more and more people to their little assembly there. And they would pray on, as you know, in the Muslim world, the holiday is on Friday. And so they would pray from Thursday night, late into the evening, and they'd pray all morning, and then in the morning they would have breakfast together, they'd go home and they'd rest. Well, their numbers had increased, they were praying, they were crying out to God. They had grown from about 30 to about 40, they were starting to reach above that, when our friend got a visit from a person in the secret police. They're not so secret, and they're not really police. They were the brutal enforcers of Saddam. He showed up to my friend's house, and he told him, he said, "Look, I'm not going to beat around the bush, to use a good American colloquialism." He said, "I'm just going to tell you how it is." He said, "We know what you're doing in your home. This must stop. If it doesn't, the next time I come back and see you, it will be to take you to prison." And he said, "If you ever get out of prison, by the time you do, you won't even remember what your name is." Everybody knew what the prisons were like in Iraq. My friend said he was horrified. He was petrified. He was deeply, deeply afraid. If you knew how God has used this man, you would look at him, you would think of him as being this giant mountain of a man and one of those really charismatic personalities that walk into a room and just kind of take it by storm. Nothing is further from the truth. He's an engineer. He's a nerd. He is not at all charismatic in his personality, but he is powerful in the Lord. Because the strength of God often finds itself resident in the weakest of vessels. Because in weakness, we realize we need God. This little assembly of people, he came back, he shared with them what had happened. They started crying out to God. And I'm not sure they got the answer that they wanted. You know, their prayer was something to the equivalent of, "God, protect our," you know, by this time he'd sort of become their pastor. "Protect our pastor. Keep your hand on him. Watch out for him." You know, his family was praying, "God, keep us safe. Keep them away from my dad." Keep that sort of thing. Well, in the process, as they prayed, they started feeling more and more of a fire in their hearts for their nation. And when you have a fire and a burning heart for your nation and for your people, you can't help but share what God is doing in your life. They would go out, they would share, and instead of their group becoming smaller and more introverted, it became more extroverted, and God continued to add to their numbers. So within a short period of time, their little group under persecution had grown from 30 to 40, and by within a year, it was at 120 people. Pastor Jewell said most churches that tripled in a year would be wanting the cover of their denominational magazine. He said, we are asking people to not attend on a weekly basis. He said, rather, they would say, please, you were here last week. Please don't come next week. I'm sure you have that same problem here, Brother Chuck, don't you? It was in persecution. Faithful in persecution. That they found themselves being tested. Right before the U.S. invasion of Iraq, it was in early 2003. My friend got a knock on his door. He went to the door and to his horror found that same man who had been there about a year before. And this time he was not there with idle threats. He took him with his men. They put a hood on his head. They threw him in the back of a pickup truck and took him to one of the prisons in Baghdad. He spent the next several weeks there. He said when they took him in after they had treated him very badly, they took off his glasses, they took off his wedding ring, they removed his clothes. He said he begged, he said, please at least give me my glasses. I can't see anything. They said, you don't need to see anything where you're going. They took him to a dungeon basement and put him in a cell. And they opened the door, they pushed him in. He said, I didn't know until I'd been in there for several minutes that I wasn't alone. He ended up that for the next, it was about 30 days that he was in that particular cell. He spent it with seven other men in a little cell, no furniture, just sitting on the floor, about 6 feet by 6 feet, a hole in the floor for a toilet. Once a day they would come in and open the door to bring in bread and water. Said the other times that they came in was to take people out for interrogation. Half of the people in the room were Sunni and half were Shiite. You can imagine what the temperature was like in there, not just physically, but emotionally, enemies of one another. At prayer times, there would be a struggle on who would lead prayers and which tradition would win out. After several days, they finally decided to reach a compromise. They allowed Jewel to pray. Not because he held to their religious traditions, but because they saw something in him that they did not see in themselves. Pastor Jewel said, I went into prison with a burden for Muslims. But it was in prison that I learned to love them. He had grown up as a Christian, a nominal Christian, in the city of Baghdad. He'd lived under the heavy hand of Islam. His ancestors had lived under it for 1,400 years. He's an Armenian by birth. And if you know anything about Armenians, you know about the Armenian genocide. You know that many Armenians are raised to hate Muslims. He said, but living next to them in a prison cell, God broke my heart for them. And I remembered the teachings of my Lord that if you love those who love you, how different are you than the Pharisees? But the test of a true Christian is whether or not you love your enemies. This morning I remind you that if the irritations of daily life, sometimes even to the people we are called to serve, the aggravations of daily living, the cultural nuances that at times get under our skin, the intentional or unintentional slights, the prejudices sometimes creep down deep in our heart. And while we may not say we hate, we can certainly become embittered. I remind you this morning that if that has crept into your heart, that Christ, who forgave us, calls us to forgive those around us. It's amazing that my friend said he found the greatest expression of God's love, not in a prayer meeting, but in a prison cell. That he found the ability to love the unlovely, sitting on a hard floor in a place he never desired to be. One of the particular men that he spent time with during that few weeks was a man by the name of Abu Ali. Abu Ali was a Shiite. He was from the city of Karbala in the south of Iraq. If you know anything about Iraq, Karbala and Najaf are the two holiest cities in Shiite Islam. They are like Mecca and Medina for Sunnis. They are the place where also, because of the being predominantly Shiite, they really led the resistance against Saddam. Abu Ali had been in prison because of a coup that he had been part of. He was treated very, very badly while he was in prison. One day, Pastor Jewel said that the door of the prison cell opened and they came in, they got Abu Ali, they took him out. He was gone for several hours. When he returned, they opened the door, they pushed him in, and this big bear of a man crawled across the floor, weeping, came over and laid his head on Pastor Jewel's bare leg. He said, I reached down to put my hand on his head and reached down to his back, and he said, Brother Mark, he said, there was no skin. He said it was like ground beef. The skin had just been beaten off of his back. He said, there was nothing I could do except to offer love and to pray. He said, I prayed that God would comfort Abu Ali. He said, over the next 30 days, while he was in that prison cell, he had an opportunity to lead two men to Christ. One was a Sunni, the other was Abu Ali. When the invasion was imminent, Saddam made a political decision. It wasn't based on compassion. It was simply based on expediency to empty the prison cells and to allow all the prisoners in Iraq to go, sort of hoping to create chaos in the country. In this process, this brother and all of his cellmates got to leave the prison cell. He said, by the time they left, I was unrecognizable. He said, I knew I needed to go to a shop and buy a razor before I went home or I would scare my wife. But he said he went home. But before he did, he hugged Abu Ali. They exchanged information. They gave phone numbers and this sort of thing and addresses, and they left, departed ways. Jewel said, he said over the next couple of years after the invasion, the infrastructure in the country was destroyed. Telephone numbers ceased to exist. There was no way for me to contact this brother. And he said, I would think of him, I would pray for him. And he said, honestly, there were times I had little hope. He went to Najaf, to Karbala. There's no believers there. You have to be a Shiite to even get into the city. It's a holy city. You can't even get in. There are no believers. And this man's a brand new follower of Christ, and he's never even seen a Bible. And, what little I could impart to him, he said, what is this going to be to stand up to what's going on in this country? He said, 3 years went by. And he went, by this time, things had become a little bit better. The churches, there are a few underground churches that were in existence during the rule of Saddam had come above ground. And there was a little bit more freedom. Things were terrible, as you know, from just the news media. But things had gotten a little bit better. He said by this time a Bible Society office had opened up in Baghdad. And one day he went to buy some Bibles for his church. He went to the door and, not a big sign outside, but just a little nondescript building with a security camera and some just dedicated followers of the Lord behind the door doing God's work. He rang the buzzer. Somebody let him in. He said he walked in and the first face he saw was Abu Ali. He said, my heart leaped. I went over and hugged him in traditional, Middle Eastern fashion. They kissed on the cheek. They talked about what was going on in their lives. And finally, Jewel said, why are you here? I think Abu Ali asked him, why are you here? And he said, I came here to buy some Bibles for my church. He said, why are you here? And he said, well, when I left you, I went down to my hometown and to my village. And he said, I'm a very respected man in my tribe. And he said, I started telling people what you had shared with me. And he said it was amazing because this man had not been Christianized. He'd never been around Arab Christians. He'd never adopted the vocabulary. He said he sounded, his verbiage sounded exactly like a Shiite Muslim. But except that he talked about following the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd never read a book about planting cell churches, but that's what he'd done. That across the city of Najaf and Karbala, they had planted a group of just small homes that had become lighthouses in their neighborhoods. He said, I came to buy some Bibles for my group. Jules said, that's wonderful. He thought, maybe I can help him. He said, I came to buy 50 Bibles. Ken, maybe I can help you with what you're buying. He said, oh, maybe. He said, I'm buying 6,000. Dick, your son and I are good friends. Some people think that Dick is strategic and that I am a strategic thinker. I can promise you that in my wildest days, my strategy for reaching the nation of Iraq would never have been to put one of my choice servants in a prison cell. But God's ways are not my ways. When we find ourselves in the darkest moments of our lives, we need to be reminded that God has not abandoned us. God has put us there for a purpose. That nothing comes into our life that does not come through God's hand. And that if we will surrender to Christ, if we will say, Lord, you use this. If we will be faithful in tribulation, if we will be constant in prayer, we will find ourselves with an ability to rejoice in hope that God desires to do something in our families, in our lives, in our nations, for His glory, for the building up of His kingdom, for His name, and for His glory alone. New Life Church today in Baghdad, in spite of all of the things that has happened, continues to reach out to several hundred people. Probably the greatest joy I find is what happens in that little congregation. It's not so little anymore. On Friday afternoons, when kids from the neighborhood, not a single one of them from a Christian background, most of them orphans. Their fathers, their uncles, their grandfathers, members of militias. My government would consider their families probably its enemy. But these children have become brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You walk into that room, and I will be honest with you and tell you that they are from poor families. They don't live in nice, fancy homes. One family that the pastor was reaching out to, they were talking to the little kids, and they said, he said, Habibi, you know, most of you know what that means. He said, Habibi, how long has it been since you had a shower? He said, I had one on the Eid, on the last, like, right after Ramadan. This was like 8 months previous. You walk into the room, the smell will take your breath. But when the worship starts, and the little girls with hijab raise their hands to the Lord Jesus Christ, and little boys whose lives were destined for failure and for hatred and for bitterness and for destruction on the streets of Baghdad, and you see a smile on their face that can only be attributed to what Jesus Christ has done and His work on the cross, then you ignore all of those other things. Last year, Pastor Jules said, he said, our goal this year is that we reach out beyond the children. By the way, about 275 kids every Friday. He said, our goal this year is that we reach out beyond the children and we start reaching into their families' homes. He said, we want to touch the women, the mothers of these children. Most of them are widows. He said, our goal, this was in January. He said, our goal is 12. His wife's name is Hala. He said, Hala wants to have, by the end of the year, 12 women that she's meeting with regularly for discipleship. Last time I talked to him, this was about 3 weeks ago, he said, we now have 32 women. They've exceeded 12. He said, we go to church. He goes, I go to church during the meeting. I sneak into the back. He said, Mark, it looks like a mosque. He said, Hala's the only one in the building, not in a hijab, in an abaya. He said, but God is doing a work. If we choose to come to God and say, Lord, use me, not putting our own conditions, not saying, Lord, it has to look like this, but simply saying, Lord, I'm your vessel. I'm here for you. I want to be able to do what you've asked me to do. Help me to be faithful in prayer. When, not if, but when persecution, tribulation, hardship comes my way, help me to be faithful in that. And help me, Lord, to be able to look beyond the moment, understanding that you have a hope for me, a future. If we will do that, if you will do that, God will use you beyond your wildest expectations. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we love you. We thank you. You're a good God. We don't deserve your love, but we're so thankful that you said that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. Lord, you've poured out your love into our hearts. You've sealed us. You've written our names, Lord, in the palm of your hand. Lord, thank you for the great love that you have demonstrated, that while we were yet enemies of the cross, enemies of God, that you reconciled us through the blood of the cross. Lord, we ask this morning, Lord, for those who are hurting, for those who are finding themselves in time of difficulty and brokenheartedness and tribulation, Lord, that they would be faithful. Lord, that they would be constant in prayer. Lord, that rather than simply crying out to their brothers and sisters, that they would find comfort in you. Lord, that you have told us that the God of all comfort comforts us in our afflictions. Lord, we pray that you would bless those who are hurting. Lord, that you would help us to be constant, as we heard this morning in our devotional time and reading the Word of God.